to me a very serious time. One, we're dealing with God's Word, and we must be very reverent, very careful, because His Word is as sacred as His Son. For the written Word is based on the living Word, and the living Word was the personification of everything that's written in the written Word from beginning to end. So we're not dealing with mathematics, we're not dealing with philosophy, we're not dealing with some lectures on something or other. Secondly, I am a bit overawed because of the responsibility. My very good friend David Gooding has been carrying these on, and another brethren have stepped in since David has been going back and forward to Russia, where he has tremendous opportunities. And his last romp away was not to Russia, but to Italy. The Italian brethren are very concerned about their responsibility toward Albania, because if you look at the map, it's a rather short shuttle across. And he was preparing for a conference with about 2,000 Italian Christians, I believe, brethren, to discuss ways and means for the Italian church as a whole to handle this responsibility. That's something you might pray about. Now, I am no David Gooding. My name is David, and that's about the only similarity there is. We're very good friends, and I have had several chats with him about how he carried this on. I could very well imitate his ways of saying things, because I'm reasonably good at imitating and mimicking. But there are a lot of differences. He is English, and I am as Irish as Paddy's pig. He is highly educated, and in terms of schooling, I am not. I'm just a country boy from Ireland. I have the experience, however, of having been dabbling in this Word now for almost 65 years since the Lord saved me. And you can't possibly be reading this book for 65 years and some of it without it rubbing off on you, no matter how thick-headed you are. I've enjoyed it. I've had the great honor of translating the whole Bible into one of our African languages, and in that I learned a lot, because you have to study every word as you go along to make sure you're getting it right. Otherwise, I have just come to sort of guide you in this thing. The study, oh, by the way, I have this for people who keep blathering on beyond the time they should be talking. Not to beat this with, but now, about questions. There is, of course, a question and answer period. That would be, I take it, for longer questions about problems in the passage or suggestions that you might have. And we will be going on to 3:15, and then I have 2:30 to 3:15, and then what is it? 3:30. Right. I've scribbled too many things on top of it. To 4:30, general discussion and group organization. I don't know what group organization is even. For the present, I think we're going to leave that, because we're going to need all the time we have in study of the Word right here, close together. You'll get to know me. I hope I can get to know you. If it's thought wise after this first period or today's period that you would like to form smaller study groups to discuss things among yourselves, that would be fine too. Just let me know what you do about it. about questions. Apart entirely from these more problematic questions that might come up, I have a habit, sometimes my wife tells me it's a bad habit, of steaming on and thinking that everybody is following me. If there's something you would like to have repeated, if there's something that you don't feel is right, you disagree with me, please stop me in full flight. Don't leave it till the end. Put up your hand. Don't just yell at me. I don't like being yelled at. Put up your hand. You may ask me for a quotation. Sometimes I'll be able to give it to you, a reference. Sometimes maybe I won't. But we've got all kinds of people. Brother Randy here is just bursting to use this electronic concordance of his, and he will be able to get anything just like that. And I know that there are others who will have it on the tip of their tongue. You may forget when we come to the end what that question was that you had wanted to stop me about. Okay? So if it's some simple thing, some reference or something that you didn't catch, or maybe you're not sure that you misunderstood it or you would like me to repeat it, stop me right there. Put up your hand. I don't mind that at all, okay? You can even try contradicting me. Oh, just a word about some of the books involved in this. You will find very few books that are worth reading on the parables as a whole. Now, that might sound a very arrogant thing to say, but it's not. There are people who have written large books, Archbishop Trench, for example, on the parables of the Lord, and there's some beautiful thoughts in them, but he has no concept whatever as to the dispensational linkage between the parables. Therefore, they're just isolated stories to teach us certain truths. A woman called Ada Habersham, who was a great friend of Sir Robert Anderson's, a spiritual friend, of course, she has written a book, and that's one of its weaknesses, too. It's not connected, it's not linked together, and you have to link the parables together if you're going to make any sense out of them. There are others, of course. Many years ago, this little book was sent to me by a friend. He got it somewhere secondhand, and it has on the fly leaf of it A. Edwin Gill. Does that ring a bell with any of you local Americans? Edwin Gill, it does to me. 3rd Avenue, Seattle, Washington. Anyway, that's 1908. The Parables of Our Lord and What They Teach by J.G. Bellett. You will never find it, as far as I know, new. If you can find it used, that's all the size of it. That is the little book that opened up my understanding of the parables. Anything Bellett wrote, no matter what, if you can find it, if you should have to sell your shirt or go without your dinner for a week or two, it might do you good anyway. To buy it, then by all means buy anything by Bellett but this little book on the parables, simply because he links them all together. And that's the way God's Word is. I have taken most of the outline material of that first introductory page of yours from this book called Jesus the Christ, A Survey of Matthew's Gospel by E.W. Rogers, an Englishman, and to my way of thinking, one of the best of our assembly teachers of the last generation, a very great Bible student, E.W. Rogers. Jesus the Christ, Pickering and Inglis. Now, I would assume it's still in print, but I don't see it around much. Jim? Of course, that's what most of the publishers do. Yeah. Well, so it is excellent because it's a study of Matthew, and I have taken quite a few of the pointers from it, from that book in the opening chapter. F.W. Grant's Numerical Bible will start you off well if you only get Matthew's Gospel and turn to chapter 13 and read what he has to say in 13. Don't get bogged down in his numerical part. It's called the Numerical Bible, and of course he's got themes and theories about the value of numbers. They are not all what other people equally taken with numbers. They don't always agree on all these numbers, but that's a secondary thing. Matthew chapter 13 in Grant's Numerical Bible is about the best that you'll find, all tied together there with references backwards and forwards. Having said that, we'll look at the notes. Like most other things, I think I'm getting a little bit of resonance here. Let's get too close to me. Like most other things in the Bible, I've just put the microphone down a little bit, brother. It's okay now. It's on my jacket here. Like most other things, we skate over the introduction to Matthew's Gospel. It was written a relatively short time after the crucifixion and resurrection. And yet, when you stop to read it, as it would sound to him and to the people to whom he wrote it, it would read like this: the book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah. Christ is simply Messiah in Greek. Now, the men who crucified him, many of them would still be alive. The very men who signed his death warrant, the very men who were determined to destroy him because he was not the Messiah. He was a troublemaker. He was this, that, and the other thing. Matthew sets out in the most determined way to prove beyond all doubt that what Christ said about himself was a fact. And so, the book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Now that was throwing the whole blunder of the crucifixion right back in the faces of the men who had perpetrated the act. Now he begins through those verses, and we're going to go over this quite quickly because it leads into the parables, and it's absolutely essential as a lead-in. Any Jew taught in the scriptures, and all Jews were taught in the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, would want to have certain questions answered as to the proof that the Lord Jesus was, or the one whom they called Jesus or Yeshua and still do, that he was the Messiah. Now he affirms it flatly to begin with. The book of the generations of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, as son of David, he therefore laid claim to the throne. For, of course, the throne had been promised to David and his offspring. You remember? To thee and to thine offspring there shall not lack a man of thy seed to sit upon the throne, and so on. So, as son of David, he laid claim to the throne. As son of Abraham, he laid claim to the land. For God had said to Abraham, see this land, I will give it to thee and to thy seed. Now, he was not going to be alive when this promise was fulfilled. 400 years were to roll their course. Indeed, the Lord told him that. You will go to your fathers in a good old age. And by the way, for those of us who are getting a little bit older, that word good, I don't know about you Americans, but certainly on the other side of the ocean, we talk about somebody getting a good cuff in the ear, somebody giving someone a good punch in the face. We use good in a whole lot of ways. And for many years, I just thought, well, he'd die in a good old age, you know, lots of years, a good age, good old age. But it doesn't mean that. This is the kind of thing you have to dig into when you're translating it again. It means an old age of good quality. A beautiful old age, for the word good has a sense of something which is beautiful because it is essentially good. And that's the way Abraham is going to die. Aim, if you possibly can, that when God takes you, it will be a good old age. It's said of the patriarch of Barnstable, Robert Cleaver Chapman, that he prayed every day that God would preserve him from becoming a wicked old man. And he lived to be 100, wasn't it, George? 100 and something, 101. See, that's one advantage of a class like this. You miss a word and you can just push a button and you get it. He lived to be 101, and he prayed every day, "Lord, keep me from becoming a wicked old man." Now, Abraham, I'm giving you the land. David, I'm giving you the throne. The generations of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And he threw the thing right in their face, but he had to prove it. They would ask, first of all, did he have the proper genealogy? You wouldn't know quite so much about that as we Britishers would, but any king has to be king by right of inheritance, or queen, any sovereign. We have now a queen on the throne. Prince Charles is the heir apparent, but there are other 6, 7, 8 heirs, presumptive. That is, if anything happened to Charles, there would be a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, according to their genealogies. He had to be born, for example, of the tribe of Judah. He had to. There were a number of things. But this Matthew starts out, and he goes right through the genealogy of Christ. And he takes it back to Abraham, to David, and then back to Abraham, proving that he had the right lineage to sit on the throne of his father David, and also to claim the land as a direct and proper descendant of Abraham. We can't possibly look into this whole genealogy, but it is important to remember that he spelled it out in such a way that no Bible-believing Jew could find any fault with his claim to be what he said he was. He had the right genealogy. The next thing they would ask, and we have mentioned it here, did he fulfill the prophecies? Most people think that the Lord Jesus, that these things were put in just as sort of filler material, but they weren't. If you were to read this down, and we can't go into it, but maybe in some of your times together you can, Matthew 1:23, for example, connected with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall be with child. Was he born of a virgin? Yes. The only person who ever was. Matthew 2:6, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah or not, this is where he would be born, for out of thee shall come. But he didn't live in Bethlehem, but God had mysteriously ordered things so that Caesar would pass a law that all men had to go to their genealogical place where their tribe came from, their family came from. And so Joseph and Mary came from northern Galilee all the way down to Bethlehem. Now the odd thing is about that, it would appear that the census was cancelled. And some people, you remember, it's Luke who says it took place in the reign of such and such a Caesar. Who remembers his name? I can't. Was it not Tiberius? But you see, this wasn't the reign of Tiberius. And so people say, ha-ha, the Bible made a mistake. They went up and they were registered. Their census took place in the time of this Caesar, when actually it didn't. But it has been found later on from documentary proof and documentary evidence. Pardon? Tiberius. I thought it was Tiberius. Thank you. Yes. Well, you see, Augustus was a kind of a name above his Tiberius. He was the August one, the top dog. So Augustus and Tiberius would be quite... Somebody speak? No. The only reason I mention is you will find people who will say, it says it was taken in the time of Augustus of Tiberius, and actually, judging by the year of Herod and what Herod did and putting it all together, it couldn't have happened at that time. But it doesn't say that it happened. It was ordered, and they went up. But apparently, they have now discovered that historically it was cancelled or postponed, and that the thing was only carried out years later. God wanted his son to be born where he must be born to fulfill the scriptures. And so he moved the machinery of the whole Roman Empire in order that his son would be born of a virgin and exactly where the prophet had said he would be born, in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth or Capernaum or anywhere else. And whether they did the census then or not was entirely beside the point. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son, and Matthew 2:14 quotes that. In other words, seven consecutive Old Testament prophecies are cited, and all seven of them are shown to have been fulfilled in the birth of Christ alone. Now, this is all in answer: did his birth fulfill the prophecies regarding him in the Old Testament? Seven are taken out, and that's one number that I do agree with F.W. Grant on. I'm sure he would be very happy to know that I do. But this is the number of divine completeness and totality. And all the prophets witnessed, for the Bible says, to him gave all the prophets witness in one way or another. But he picks out seven, puts them together, and said every last one of them was fulfilled.
Are these the total in Matthew?
Yes, those are the total that are cited. He only cited the seven. As far as I'm aware, if you can find something extra about something, come to me and let me know.
In connection with his birth.
In connection with his birth.
In connection with his birth.
Yes. Oh, yes. Those, the seven, he only cites seven prophecies from the Old Testament, all of which, that is in connection with his birth, all of which were fulfilled. Now, he goes on later to apply other things. Did this Messiah have the right forerunner? Because the Bible had said, you see, that Elijah, I will send Elijah the prophet before thy face. And of course we know from Matthew 3:1, compare it with 17. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, I have, or maybe it's somebody typing this, I'm not sure, probably I made a mistake anyway, with that chapter 17. You remember how the Lord Jesus, when the disciples in perplexity said, how is it then that the prophet said that Elias must first come? And he said Elias verily did come, and they did whatever they wished with him. In other words, he pointed to John the Baptist, whom Herod had executed. I think that's chapter 17. You can find a verse for yourself and then tell everybody else. 4. Was this Messiah anointed? Well, Isaiah 61, you remember the Lord stands up in Luke 4 in the synagogue, and he reads those wonderful words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. The word anointed there is simply the Greek form of the word Messiah in Hebrew, Messiah. And he's actually saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath Messiah'd me. And then he goes on to preach the gospel, to relieve the oppressed, to liberate the captive, and so on and so on. And he mentioned a number of miracles. He had the right forerunner. Was he anointed? But when we look at Matthew 3, we see another anointing. For there the Holy Spirit of God came down upon him in visible form. And John says in his gospel, I was told that on whom I would see the Spirit descending and remaining. You see, throughout the Old Testament, this didn't take place. The Spirit of God came on people for a given purpose. And then later on, even a man like Saul, the Spirit of God came, King Saul, the Spirit of God came on him, and he prophesied. And people, of course, claim that this is a great a great fulfillment, because he prophesied. It also says, of course, that he stripped off all his clothes, and they don't seem to be so keen on following through on that one. Saul was a wicked man whom God tore on the throne, and yet, for God's special purposes, the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit came on Balaam, who was an iniquitous old witch doctor, doing it for profit and trying to ruin and wreck the people of God. But the Spirit of God came upon him. And I know of no more sublime prophecies than those four prophecies of Balaam regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. A star shall rise out of Judah, and so on and so on. And how the scepter would not depart. All of these things were prophetically pointing on. Was he anointed? Yes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ rolled the scroll together at that point, handed it back to the person who normally looked after it, and then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And, of course, they tried to throw him over the brink of the hill. Now, very quickly, number five would be, was he competent to reign? In other words, what was his political platform? Was he competent to reign? Several kings of England were taken off the throne. Nebuchadnezzar was taken off the throne for 7 years. Insane, crawling around, eating grass like an ox, his hair growing down to his waist, like what we were hearing about this morning. And he didn't know one day from another. Nebuchadnezzar was out of his mind, and history tells us that for 7 years he was off the throne, and a regent worked in the line of the British kings. Several of the Georges at different periods were found incompetent to reign because of something wrong, mental disturbances. One of them finished the rest of his, well, he didn't reign, he was taken off the throne, somebody else reigned, and he was in an insane asylum. He wasn't competent to reign. Was this Jesus of Nazareth the kind of man who had the qualities? Did he have the competence to reign? Well, God said, "I'll show you." And so he led his son out into the wilderness to be tested by the greatest power in God's creation, next to deity itself, for he was a creature, that is Satan. The Spirit of God took the Lord Jesus out. Satan didn't, the Spirit of God. And there he was tested. Now, there's a lot of very foolish talk going on in our days about, if Christ couldn't have sinned, then the test was a sham. You know, some of these people are not all that smart. There are tests put by enemies to strain something until it breaks. There are other tests which are put on something to prove that it will bear. For example, a bridge. Engineers design it to carry, let's say, 5,000 tons across this bridge. It will stand that. Now, they have computations to make, then they put the bridge together. They call everybody together one day and they say, "Now, we're going to show you, we're going to put this bridge to the test, and we're going to show you that it will do exactly as we have said it will do." And so they will have any number of fully loaded 40-ton vehicles roll over it, and they have a lot of them stop on it. Are they testing it to see if it will break down? Or are they testing it to prove that it will not break down? This was a demonstration that no power on earth or in heaven, in the heavens or in hell, could prove the Lord Jesus Christ to be anything less than what he said he was, that is, God incarnate. Men often take a piece of gold. This is gold. Therefore, it will not be eroded. It will not be chewed up. It will not be damaged by acid. And they call this the acid test. They say, "You want this proved that it is real gold?" drop it in a beaker of acid and it just sits there. It might as well be in tap water. Would you say, oh, well, because it didn't, because, you know, it couldn't be eaten by the acid, that means that the test was a fraud? Not at all. He was giving a demonstration. And God gave a demonstration. He led his son out to be tested by the devil. And he was tested in all three levels, as Adam, the first Adam, was tested. In his body, he was hungry. Command that these stones be made bread. You know the answer to that one, don't you? Man shall not live by bread alone. He was victorious. Then he tested them in the level of his soul, for man is a tripartite being, and the Lord Jesus Christ had a human body, and he also had a human soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The soul is the seat of the emotions. The soul is the seat, I'm talking about, as it's seen in Scripture, of love, of anger, of ambition, of passion, of feelings. And he took him up to a pinnacle of the temple, a wing of the temple, and at that time the valley of the Kidron was much, much deeper than it is now, because the rubble of centuries and centuries and centuries has filled it up. And so at that time it was a tremendous drop. And he said, look, you want to catch people's imagination? Throw yourself down. Just think of what this would do. Everybody would rush to you. Throw yourself down. And those angels will swoop in and catch you just as you're going to be smashed to smithereens in the rocks below. Give a big demonstration that will catch people's eye. My, how we would have responded to that, wouldn't we? But he said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he was triumphant in the level of his soul. But he also had a spirit. And the spirit is a part of our tripartite being with which we communicate with God. That's the part that died in the Garden of Eden. That's the part which needs to be reborn, regenerated in the new birth, whereby we now call Abba Father the moment we're born. Whether we do it verbally or whether it's in our hearts doesn't really matter, does it? But that is, we've lost connection. The prodigal son, my son, was dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Were they dead physically? No, but they were dead spiritually. There was no communication at all. There was no possibility of communication with God. They did not seek him. He sought them. They did not love him and therefore follow him. He loved them and gave himself for them. Man was dead. But there again he triumphed. Because he tackles them on the level of the spirit. Just by that, see all these kingdoms, that's the power of Satan. He could show them to him in a moment of time. And in one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, he says, they have been given me, and I give them to whomsoever I will, and the Lord didn't contradict him. Maybe you better think about that one. And when you arrive at a conclusion, you can tell me. I'd like to know. They have been entrusted to me, and I give them to whomsoever I will. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. He proved himself on the level of body and soul and spirit to be competent to reign. Character of his rule. What kind of a rule? What's the platform? What's his political platform? Well, you have that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, don't you? You have the character of those who make up the kingdom. They are the pure in heart. They are the peacemakers. And so on, down through the 7 points. By the way, there are 7 actual character beatitudes. The other 2 are, blessed are ye when men will revile you and persecute you, and so on. So those are not character. Again, the 7. I like the number 7, by the way. That settled the character of his rule, his platform, the miracles. All right. So many people in our world today, and I was led to think this too as a child in Sunday school in one of the mainline denominations, that the Lord performed the miracles like some quack trying to sell patent medicines at a fair. And you know, they usually start juggling or cutting glass with a diamond or doing some fantastic thing, and then when they have you around, they say, "Now, I've got some watches to sell." The Lord was no quack. Throughout the Old Testament, he had said, "I will give you certain signs that Messiah will do." We've already referred to some. The fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, the right genealogy, born of a virgin, the right forerunner. "I will anoint him, he will be competent to reign, and he will tell you the character of his reign." But what about the miracles? The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in that famous message of his in Matthew chapter 8, but you have it more clearly even in Luke, when he went into the synagogue, you remember, and said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he mentioned the things that Messiah would do: give sight to the blind, heal the sick, and so on. From that, he walked out, and Matthew gives us 7 specific miracles in chapter 8. You have the verses there, 2, 5, 14, 16, 26, 28. And then in 9 to the 7th, 7 questions are asked. Did he perform the necessary miracles that were prophesied of him in the Old Testament? Now, I started to say, I was always taught to think, well, you know, he did this to gain people's attention. I think that cheapens the Lord. He never did anything to gain attention. He was proving by every single miracle that he could still the waves of the sea, that he could order demons out, and they went out, that he could not only heal the sick and cleanse the leper and give sight to the blind and cast out the demons, but what is not mentioned in the Old Testament, he could give life to the dead. Now others, I have heard men that surprised me very greatly, because some of them are teachers in certain institutions, who say about this raising people from the dead, well, after all, Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. So did Peter, so did Paul. But you know, they didn't do it the way the Lord did it. Paul says, "In the name of Jesus." Peter says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus." The Lord Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come forth." He cited no name, for he didn't need to cite any name. "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that was dead 4 days already came forth bound hand and foot." Ever thought of that one? When the Jews bound somebody up, they bound them up dead, that is, in about 100 pounds of ointment for embalming purposes. And they bandaged the legs up separate, then they brought them together, and they bandaged them together. They bandaged the arms separately in these ointments, and then they bandaged them to the side of the person. And then they started at the throat, and they bandaged the whole body down, and it distinctly says, "He came forth bound hand and foot." How did he come forth? I don't know. Maybe you can tell me. It's the sovereign Son of God showing that he has power over life, over death, over demons, over the elements, over everything. And he brought him forth. When he rose from the dead, he simply rose and left the clothes exactly, those bindings, exactly as they had been round him, and the bandages that had been round his head were in the right place. He didn't undo them. He just disappeared from among them. And he came forth as he was. Oh, 7 miracles performed. Now, following that immediately, chapter 9, verse 2, is the last of the 7 miracles. Not the last of his miracles, by the way, but the last of the 7 miracles to prove his messianic genuineness. Chapter 10, he sends out his heralds to proclaim the kingdom. chapters 11 and 12, he sends out others, and he himself presents himself as what he says he was. And we find no less than 7 reactions. You can look these up for yourselves. Maybe you'll find 8, maybe you'll find 6. I wouldn't worry too much. I found 7. Some were worried. Can this be? What's it all about? They were concerned. They were genuine. Others rejected it outright. Some believed and rejoiced, and so on. You find a whole battery of reactions to the presentation. But in chapter 12, you have the Jews' final blunder and mistake. They attributed his work of power from God, they attributed to this wicked one, to Satan himself. That is chapter 12. What's the verse? All of this is introductory. Yes, verse 24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow..." Now, there's no word for fellow. This is a very derogatory way to speak of anybody, much less the Lord. This doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And then, of course, when he knew their thoughts, he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself." He's showing the folly of it. And then he says, at verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven, sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men." We could talk for quite a while on this. We're not going to, because our time is gone, and 2 minutes more than gone. But what he's saying is, the Holy Spirit bore witness to him in all his works. And when they rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit about him, God had nothing further to say. There's nothing else, there's nowhere else to go, is there? They had rejected the testimony of God the Father through the Holy Spirit in performing the miracles, and once they did that, Israel was nationally, that is, doomed. And now a new thing happens. They asked for a sign in verse 38. And he said, "There'll be no sign given it but the sign of Jonah, of the prophet Jonah." Jonah was seen as a man who died 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And then he was resurrected, and then he went and preached to Nineveh. What he's saying, in effect, here is, there will be no more signs given you. You have rejected everything I have done. The next sign you will get will be my resurrection, and then it will be too late. Then it will be too late. If I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. The proof of his ascension and acceptance with the Father was the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was the message of judgment to Israel. This is why the speaking in tongues. I will speak to them in strange people of a strange of strange tongues. And so Peter says, this is that which was promised. The one who promised it is the one you murdered. He's alive. How do I prove it? Here's the sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they were doomed. And at the end of that chapter, he tells them about a whole new relationship. Somebody said, "Your mother and the rest of your family, your brothers and sisters, are outside and would like to speak to you." And he says, "Who is my mother?"